At the time the New Testament was written, there had already begun to be a strong question with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish sect called Ebionism that had developed, and they denied that they believed in Jesus in a sense, but they denied that he had a divine spirit at all. But the bigger problem that came was by a group that we have labeled the Gnostics. These were people who prided themselves in what they were able to know. They felt that they had insight and understanding that the other people of the world did not have, and that the gods spoke to them in some special way to give them information and understanding. And the common thread in Gnosticism was that all flesh is corrupt. They believed that the spirit world was pure and innocent, but everything physical was corrupt. As a matter of fact, they even believed that the world had been created not by God, but by a lesser God who was evil, and that all flesh was corrupt. When it came to the question of Jesus, that presented a real problem. Because how could they believe that the Son of God could come and live in fleshly form if all flesh is corrupt? So they denied the fleshly existence of Jesus. And many of them still believed in Jesus and Christianity in a sense, but certainly not in the concept that we think about it. Several books in the New Testament speak to that. John, who wrote late, probably the last of the books that were written, dealt with it more than anybody else. You may even remember how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him hath not been made anything which hath been made. And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The epistles of John begin in a very similar way, affirming that we have seen Him, we have heard Him, our hands handle the one who is the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we bear witness that He is the Son of God. Paul addressed the same thing in the Colossian letter, when he talked about that Jesus was the one who had created all things, and that He is the head of all things, and that God through Him rules all things. But I want you to look with me tonight at a passage in Hebrews, the second chapter, which gives a beautiful description of Jesus and the function that He has performed for you and me. Get your Bibles out so you can follow along and look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm glad to see each of you. I hope that our time is spent in a way that will be of some value to you as we talk about the Scripture. The Hebrew letter is familiar probably to all of us. And the first part of Hebrews 2 is one of the most familiar passages that you'll find. You could probably quote it. Remember, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by those who heard? God also bearing witness by signs and wonders and manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That's a familiar passage. And often we use it in sermons because it has so many critical points. The revelation of God, the confirmation that was made by the miraculous things that were done. But look at verse 5. Most translations begin with this word, for. That's a connecting word. Based on what we've just said, the fact that God has now spoken to us through His Son, for. Not unto angels did He subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one hath somewhere testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands, and thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Of whom is that speaking? Who's that talking about? On the surface, you might say, well, that's talking about Jesus. But it's not. That's a quotation of Psalm 8, where God is describing what He has done with mankind. And Psalm 8 reads that's a direct quotation of the first part of Psalm 8. And then the psalmist goes on to say that God hath placed him over all things on the earth, the fish in the sea, the birds in the heaven, the animals in the field. And God has subjected all of that to mankind. But that's exactly what God had said He was going to do in Genesis, the first chapter, when He created Adam and gave him to be head over all things and told him the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the animals of the world, all of them are subject to you. The Hebrew writer is quoting that. And he says, that's the role that God gave to man to begin with. That he was over everything. And everything was in subjection to him. But look at the middle part of verse 8. For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But, now we see not yet all things subjected to him. What had happened? What happened after the creation? What happened after God had given Adam superiority over everything and subjected everything in the world to him? Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, blocked from the tree of life, and sin and death passed to man. The original concept of man having control and operating everything was forfeited. Why? Because of sin. And now we see that all things are not subject to him. Quite to the contrary, we find man subject to the things of the world. We've all just been through COVID-19. But sin, accidents, death comes to all mankind. The world is not subject to mankind like it was from the beginning in the garden. Did God leave it that way? No, look at verse 9. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Man had forfeited the idealistic picture that he had in the Garden of Eden. Sin had come into the world. suffering and death had come, but God did not leave it that way. He sent His Son, Jesus, who by the suffering of death could take the role and take the place for every man. Jesus came. In what form? The writer goes on to say He came in the form of man. Verse 10, "For it became Him for whom all things and through whom are all things to bring many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus came in fleshly form. To do what? To pay the price for sin in order to return to mankind the honor, the glory, and the eventual commendation in heaven that could not be here otherwise. So He says, He tasted death for all men. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But He gave His life to pay the price for our sin. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, He bare our own sins in His body on the tree. Jesus came in fleshly form. He became one of us. He became a man just like we are human. He was human, but He was also divine. And that was a confusion to many of the people. For example, in Mark the 2nd chapter, when Jesus was teaching in a house, and they brought to Him a paralytic man, and they couldn't get him into the house because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, removed the tiles, and let the man down, the crippled man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Thy sins be forgiven." The Pharisees standing over at the side said, "Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? Thy sins be forgiven." That's blasphemy. They knew passages like Daniel 9 that said, only God can forgive sins. So they said, he's putting himself equal to God. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So he looked at them and said, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say to that crippled man, rise and walk? And he told the man to get up, to take his bed and walk. And he did, proving that he was both God and man. He was here in the flesh. But while he was here in the flesh, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God and came in fleshly form. But the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the fact that he became one of us. Why? Because of the price of sin. In Ezekiel 18 and 4, the writer said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. From the beginning of time, death has been associated with sin. What was it God said to Adam? You can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, you could finish it. You will die. They ate of the fruit and were driven from the garden, and death passed to mankind when they were separated from the tree of life. The price of sin is death. In Romans the 3rd chapter, you all remember the statement that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's not a prediction that you're going to commit sin. The principle of it will certainly cover that. But Romans 3 is talking about the condition of the world. Romans 1 started talking about the condition of the Gentiles who knew God as God but refused to have Him in their mind, and He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Then He looked at the Jews in chapter 2. And He said, "Thou that sayest man should not sin, do you sin?" And then showed them that the Jews were just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles were, because even though they had the law, they still could not keep it perfectly, and so therefore they came under the condemnation of sin. In chapter 3, when He says, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God," He's talking about Jew and Gentile together, all mankind. And that principle, of course, covers anybody today, that all of us do fall short of the glory of God. But in that passage in Romans 3, Paul says, God was not content to leave it that way. But God's justice demanded the price for sin. All who sin would die. So He says, God commendeth His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Chapter 5 says, Christ died for our transgressions. In chapter 3, He says that God had to be just. The justice of God would not let Him ignore sin. The price had to be paid. So how is it paid? In order that He might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus, God gave His Son. That beautiful statement, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the very summation of the sacrifice that God made to pay the price for our sins. Now the Hebrew letter says, He had to suffer death to pay that price. And so to do so, He became one of us. He came in fleshly form, lived the life of a man, and when He hung on that cross, His body suffered just like mine would or yours would if we were in the same position. Because He was flesh and blood. But He did so because of His love for us, and God gave Him because of His love for us. The Hebrew letter is saying He had to come in that fleshly form and pay the price that our sins could be forgiven. Now that that has been done, what do we have in Jesus Christ? The latter part of chapter 2 says, verse 14, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death He might bring to naught him that had the power of death, and that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, not unto angels does He give help." Who does He give the help to? "But to the children of Abraham. Wherefore, it behooved Him to be made in all forms like unto His brethren, that He might become the merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for our sins." What did Jesus do? He came, took the form of a man, and suffered and died in order that he might pay the price for my sins and yours. What two roles are pictured? Look at chapter 3. Wherefore, or based on all that he had just discussed, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. You know what an apostle is? An apostle is a representative, one who is sent in behalf of someone else. Jesus Christ is the apostle of God. God sent him to reveal his mind, his will, and to pay that price. And Jesus, having suffered and died, suffering all the things that we do, has become the high priest. And what's the role of the high priest? The intermediary between man and God. So here's Jesus in the flesh, revealing the mind of God. He said himself, "No man has seen the Father at any time, but he that's seen me has seen the Father." And he is our priest, through whom we have access to God for our prayers, for our service, and for our hope of eternity. The Hebrew letter said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord himself? Those that heard confirmed it, and God also bearing witness by signs and wonders and manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." How shall we escape except through Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God who died for us. We need to appreciate him. And we need to respect the fact that he took the human form to pay the ultimate sacrifice for my sins and yours. Do you serve him? I hope you do. Do you love him? I hope you love him. Because he has certainly loved us and gave himself in our stead. If you're a Christian, and if you've not lived the way you ought to live, or if you're needing the prayers of others in your behalf for some reason, or if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Submit yourself to the one who died for you. Live for him, that you might live with him forever and ever after a while. Come, confess your faith in him, and be baptized for remission of sins. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.